Good morning. Greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus. We come today to finish the study that Pastor Dale's been leading us in from Isaiah chapter 9. But to set our minds for that, I want to ask you a question. Have you been thinking about this? If a friend, you were to meet somebody, whether they were a friend or antagonistic, really, who said, "What's so special about Christianity? Why should I believe that? What is the distinctive feature of Christianity that makes it different from or better than any other religion?" Think about that. In fact, what I'm going to have you do right now is just, I'm going to give you an answer later on that has really stuck with me, that I would not have guessed the words that this other person said. It was a great summary, but I think even for now, why don't you turn to the person next to you and in 3 seconds tell them what you think would be the distinctive of Christianity. Just real quick. What would it be? Okay. Got some good ideas going there. Okay. And probably what you said is going to fit, but may not be exact same words that I'm going to share with you. Hopefully this will be helpful. In Isaiah chapter 9, Dale's been having us look at verse 6 for the last 4 weeks. I want to start in verse 2 before that and tie this section together. So if you'll follow along as we read, Isaiah is writing this 740 BC to the northern kingdom of Israel. They are surrounded by other hostile nations. Things are terrible within the nation. There is corruption, there's oppression, there's idolatry. But he says, Oh, by the way, he's going to write this, a prophetic passage, and if you'll notice, it's all in past tense. Those of you remember your English grammar, it's written in past tense, but all of it is describing a future event, future events. And you find that so many times in prophecy in God's Word, because even though it's yet future, God writes it as if it's already accomplished. It is so certain when God says it that he describes future events as past tense. Already happened. That's a great encouragement to me. God's prophecies always come true. Anyway, this is what he says. "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light." Contrast dark and light. "On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." He says in verse 3, "You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy." Now he's going to talk about what is it that's going to bring joy to this people. There wasn't any joy in Mudville at that time. They were in bad shape. He says, "They will rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest." The end of a harvest, and it's all there. They're so thankful that they're going to have food for the next year. They're rejoicing. "Also, they rejoice as when men divide the plunder." It's when an army has gone into battle, and not only did they not get killed, but they were victorious, and they are dividing up the plunder from the nation, the troops in the nation that they conquered. And believe me, there is great joy when you didn't get killed and you go home victorious. And so he's saying, there's going to be joy off the charts when God does his work for Israel, even though right now things were so bad. Verse 6, what brings it about? "Well, unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders." The government at that time was terrible. They needed good government. It says he will be called Wonderful Counselor. Every government needs wise counsel. This leader is going to be perfectly wise to know exactly what to do. He's also going to be called the Mighty God. Well, he's wise enough to know what to do and powerful enough to make it happen. That's a great combination. He's also called an Everlasting Father. A love relationship like the best possible dad who never gets old and dies and leaves you and who never disowns you, a perfect father, that he's going to be that to Israel. And he's also called the Prince of Peace. Notice, by the way, he's not called the King of Peace, but the Prince of Peace. What's the difference between a prince and a king? Well, the king is the one that's already ruling. The prince is the heir apparent. He has every right to rule, but he's not there yet. And Jesus came the first time as the Prince of Peace, offering peace, but not instituting peace on the whole world. He provided peace In spite of the circumstances, he said, in this world you'll have trouble, but you can rejoice because I have overcome the world, and I can give you a peace, not as the world gives. A peace in spite of circumstances, a peace with God, and peace from God. But that's voluntary at his first coming. When he comes at the second coming, he will establish peace on the whole earth. And that's what we'll see next. So in verse 7, we read this, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. When will his government end, according to that verse? Never. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom. David, the king that had lived 250 years before, almost 300 years before this time, and God had given to him the promise that one day a descendant of his, the Messiah, would come and rule forever in righteousness. And Isaiah is saying the same thing that God had told David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He's going to reign on David's throne, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness. This kingdom will be a place of perfect justice and perfect righteousness. Be the best civilization there's ever been. There will be no oppression by the powerful over the weak, by the rich over the poor. There will be no crime. There will be no laziness. There will be absolute justice and righteousness. It could be the most wonderful kingdom there has ever been. And it says it will be from that time on and forever. Now, in case it escaped you, he's talking about a one-world government headed by a Jew who's going to rule over the whole world. Now, Israel at that time probably thought that was wonderful. But there were a lot of surrounding nations in that day that sure didn't like the thought that one day a Jewish king was going to rule over the whole world. And today, there's a lot of people in this world that would not say it's good news to hear that a Jewish king is going to rule over the whole world. So what is the likelihood that this kind of thing is going to happen? I mean, if you took a vote in the world today, how many of the world's nations would vote for a Jewish king to rule everything? Would that happen if the world voted? Come on, some of you guys watch enough news and stuff. That'd be the last nation that would ever be lifted up to rule the whole world. But you notice the last sentence here. It says, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. It describes God as not just God, but the Lord Almighty. And he will be zealous for that to happen. When an almighty being is zealous for anything, what is the likelihood that it's going to happen? It's completely off the chart, isn't it? It's an absolute certainty. And you notice again, it said he will reign, this kingdom will reign from that time on and forever. And I got thinking about that, forever, forever, forever. What will happen after this that we've just read about? What happens after this kingdom which goes forever? And the answer is nothing. Oh, I mean, there will be joy and peace and worship and delight forever, but there won't be any more kingdoms, any more nations, any more battles, any more power politics. There won't be anything else because this is the end of God's entire plan for all of human history. This is the fulfillment of all of God's plan for everything. This is a big deal. It's big. This is the end of the story that goes on forever. But it doesn't change. Now, with that in mind, I want to come back to the question I asked you before. If you were to describe Christianity, what's distinctive about it? What would you say? If this is the end of the story, can you describe what is the story? Now, we all know lots of Bible stories, but do you know the whole story? And if you know the whole story, and a phrase that sums it all together, I think you're in great shape not only to live it, but to communicate it to other people. So, in a few minutes here, I'm going to try to tell you the story of the whole Bible. Where would you go to start the story of the Bible? How about Genesis? Chapter 1. God spoke into existence the universe. In verse 27, it says that God created mankind, human beings, in his own image. In the image of God, he created the male and female. And he blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the ground." From this two verses, we are told that there's two purposes why God made people. He made us in his image in order to have a relationship with himself. We have the capacity, unlike anything else in the universe. We're different than pine trees and hedgehogs and atoms and anything else. We have the capacity to know him, emotions to respond to him with love, and a will to choose. We are made in God's image. We're made for relationship. But the other thing we're made for, according to that, is to rule. As God's under-rulers over all of creation, we're here to have dominion. We're here for relationship and dominion. That's why God made us. But you go to the next chapter, Genesis 2, and when God put the man and the woman in the garden, he told them, "You can do anything you want, but there's one tree that you are not to eat from." And God called that tree the knowledge of good and evil. And he said, "The day that you do that, you will certainly die." Well, it was a test. It was going to be the most important test that's ever been on the face of the earth, because it would not only affect them, but every human being that will ever walk on the earth after that time. Their choice of whether they're going to obey God or not will be the biggest decision ever made by a human being. And you know the story in Genesis chapter 3, the next chapter. Satan, who had been one of God's highest created angels, but was not content with his place, wanted more adoration, more allegiance, more loyalty, more worship than God himself, and he tried to get that, and God condemned him, kicked him out of heaven. And Satan, then got this name Satan, a deceiver, an accuser, came to Adam and Eve because he was jealous of the allegiance they were giving to God. He wanted that allegiance, and he deceived them. And he told them the same thing that he's told every one of us ever since then. When we know what God has said, and Satan comes and says, "Well, that won't really happen. If you do what I am suggesting, there will be an advantage." There's always an advantage that he tells us, an immediate, short-term advantage if we will give allegiance to him instead of what God said. And Adam and Eve did, and they made that decision, and there were four terrible consequences. Maybe you could break it down to more than that, but I'm going to list for you four consequences that happened as a result of that sin, and it affects everything, every person that's ever been on earth since that time on. When Adam and Eve disobeyed, they shifted their allegiance from God, they thought, really to themselves. They were saying, "We're in a better position to know what's good for us than God does." That's what people always do. Every temptation is a test of allegiance. Does God know more? Does he love us more? Is he worthy to be obeyed? Or given our circumstances and our desires, is it better for us to go ahead and do what we think we want to do? That's every temptation there is has that. They shifted their allegiance. They thought it was to themselves, and in a sense it was, but we read that the tempter who got them to make that decision actually wound up from that time on in Scripture being called the God of this age. 2 Corinthians 4:4 calls Satan the God of this age. In Ephesians 2:2, he's called the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Somebody said that when Adam and Eve shifted their allegiance, they dropped the scepter that God had given them to rule over the earth, and Satan picked it up. He grabbed what they forfeited. And from that time on, he has held sway over the wills of human beings and over this world. He prowls about still like a lion, seeking those that he can devour. Satan has been active on this earth from that time on. So that's the first consequence. They dropped the scepter, Satan picked it up. The second was, God told him, in the day that you eat of the fruit of that tree, you will die. When you turn from your relationship with God, you will be separated from God. You will be spiritually dead. They died spiritually that day. Took them longer to die physically, but they died spiritually that day. But God, in his mercy, took initiative to bring them back. They were hiding in their shame, their nakedness, because of their sin. And God sought them out, and he provided covering for them so they wouldn't be embarrassed by their nakedness that hadn't been a problem before. Do you remember what God provided to cover them? What was it? Skins of animals. Why? Just because they'd last longer than leaves? There was another reason beyond that. God said, when you sin, there is a death penalty attached. And God, in his mercy, called them back, but there was still a consequence, and there was required a death for the sin of Adam and Eve. But in this case, God, in his mercy, did not strike Adam and Eve dead. He took innocent animals, forfeited their lives, gave their skins to cover the shame, the sin of Adam and Eve. And there's a great big symbolism in that from the very beginning. That's the second consequence. The first one was Satan picked up the scepter. The second one, there was death, and God provided skins of covering to bring them back. The third consequence was God pronounced a curse on the serpent. He also pronounced a curse on the woman, saying that childbirth would be more painful than it would have been otherwise. He pronounced a curse on Adam, saying it would be by sweat and toil that he'd earn his living from here on. Life is going to be harder than it would have been. He pronounced a curse on the earth, saying there's going to be thorns and thistles and disease and earthquakes and all these kind of things, because all of creation is cursed. But the main one here was his curse on the serpent, where he said at the end of the age, God was going to put enmity, strife, division between the serpent, the tempter, and the seed of the woman. A descendant of hers that would one day be on this earth, speaking of the future Messiah. And he said there's going to be a fight, there's going to be a battle. You, Satan, are going to bruise his heel. You're going to try to strike at him and inflict him with your venomous poison, and you're going to try to destroy the seed of the woman. But in the process, he is going to crush your head. All at the same time, when you're bruising his heel, he's going to crush your head. He's going to destroy you. The end of the New Testament, 1 John 3:8, says Jesus came that he might destroy the works of the devil. Hebrews 2 says he came to set us free from the devil who had held us in fear of death all our lives. But Jesus was going to conquer death and take away that fear. So, that's the first three parts of this consequences. The fourth part is the one that we're most aware of. When in chapter 2 God said, don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, up till that time all they knew was good. There was no evil. There was nothing bad. But God says, if you disobey me and you change your allegiance from me to you, you will discover what evil is all about. And when you discover it, you're not going to like it. You know, in our day, one of the main reasons that people do not believe in God, and you'll hear it said again and again, is how can you reconcile a supposedly loving God, an all-powerful, all-loving God, with the pain and the disease and the sickness and the suffering in this world? How do you explain a young mother who dies of cancer? How do you explain a church leader who's a child molester? How do you explain warfare where innocents are killed and millions are refugees? How do you explain typhoons that destroy people? And there are so many people say, if I were God and I was good and I was all-knowing, I wouldn't allow those things. How can you believe in this God that you claim when the world is so full of suffering? And I say, well, if Adam and Eve had listened to what God said in Genesis 2, or if the people who raised that question today were go back and think about Genesis 2, they'd see their answer. God said not only will God allow it to happen, but he predicted it would happen. If you go this way, you're going to unleash evil. Your choices have consequences. You can't get do-overs and get rid of all the consequences. And if you start down that path of evil, you're going to live with evil. Now, could God have made a world where there was no evil? And the answer is, well, yeah, theoretically, if he hadn't made people. Because one of the primary, maybe the primary feature of a human being is we have the moral capability of making choices. You take that away and we're robots. God could have made robots, but there's a problem with that. God made us for a relationship with himself. Remember that? He made us in his image. He made us for a relationship of love. And you can't make somebody love you. If love is not voluntary, it's not love. Even if you ask a person, "Do you love me?" you've asked the wrong question. You've gone out where you cannot get a satisfactory answer. If you ever ask somebody, "Do you love me?" If love isn't voluntary and it's not communicated, it isn't there. There is no such thing. If God made us to love him and respond to his love, he had to give us the capacity to choose to love him, which also involved the capacity to choose not to love him. To choose to give him our allegiance and our worship and our loyalty, or to choose not to. You can't have one without the other. And the only way to have a world with no pain and no sin and no suffering is to make people who are incapable of making moral choices. And then we would be robots and not people. Does that register at all? I hope it does. Because that is a giant question. So many people struggle with that. Well, we leave out so much of Scripture, but in about 4,000 years ago, Genesis chapter 12, God raised up a man called Abraham, and he said, "I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to bless you, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." God decreed that he would use one man to reconcile all of these people that were living in more and more sin, more murder, more pain all around the world. And it was going to come through Abraham. He didn't even have any descendants then, but God said, "You will. And through them, your people are going to be a blessing to the whole world." Well, 500 years after Abraham, about 1500 BC, God raised up Moses to go before Pharaoh, the leader of Egypt, and to rescue God's people, the Jews, out of their bondage. And lots of story we have to leave out, but as you know, the final straw that caused Pharaoh to let the Jewish people go was what we call the Passover. When the angel of death went through the whole land of Egypt that night and struck dead the firstborn male in every home except where there had been blood applied to the doorposts. Why would somebody apply blood to doorposts? Well, God had told his people, the Jews, "Go get an innocent little lamb that's done nothing wrong and kill it on the 14th day of the month of Nisan, put this blood on the doorposts, and if you will trust that God will show you mercy because you are under the blood of that innocent lamb, God will spare you. But any place that is not trusting God to show mercy because of the blood of that innocent lamb as a substitute will have its firstborn male struck dead." There was a great, great picture in that, of course. Pharaoh said, "Wow, your God is powerful. Get out of here." They went across the Red Sea into the wilderness, Mount Sinai. God gave the law, the Ten Commandments. But he gave more. And you remember what came right after the commandments, the Ten Commandments? Was all the instructions on how to make offer sacrifices. Why? Because God said, "Here's the commandments, but I know you're going to break them. And when you do, you are guilty and you deserve punishment. But if you take an innocent little animal, many cases a lamb or a kid goat or whatever, and bring it to the priest and put your hands on the head of that lamb and confess your sin, your guilt will transfer to that little innocent animal and you will be spared. And for 1,400 years, there were millions of animals that were killed, every one teaching two truths. God knows sin. You can't hide it. It's serious. It requires a death penalty. It will be judged, but he's provided a substitute to show mercy to his people. Well, that was Moses and the law and the sacrifices. People went into the land. The Jewish people went into the promised land. For 300 years, they were ruled by judges. And it says, during that time, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Anarchy. They didn't give allegiance to God, didn't submit to him, not even to leaders. It was terrible. And finally, about 1050 BC, the people got so frustrated with their own condition, they said, give us a king. We want a king like all the other nations. And God said, okay, you can have a king, but you're going to regret it. So God gave him a king, Saul, but he was half-hearted and turned away from the Lord. Second king was David. I mentioned before, and David had some errors in his life, but he knew how to repent, and he was a godly man. And God promised him that there would be his descendant, the Messiah, who would rule forever. Well, David's son, Solomon, started off good, but his heart was turned away from the Lord, and Solomon was not the Messiah. And from that time on, Israel worshipped idols, terrible greed, oppression of their people, and God sent prophets to them to tell them to turn back to what they knew of truth from God. But again and again, they refused to hear the prophets. Now, Isaiah is one of those prophets. And they didn't heed what he told them in terms of repentance, but he still made these promises that one day there would be this wonderful counselor, this mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, who would rule. And in chapter 11, he says not only that, but when he does rule, the wolf would lie down with the lamb and the leopard and the lion, and all these people, these creatures are going to be there with little children, and there's going to be peace on the earth. The earth will be the way it was originally created to be if Adam and Eve had never sinned. When the Messiah comes and rules, it's going to be wonderful, and it's going to be forever. Now, those prophecies were there, but Isaiah gave another prophecy inspired by God that I don't think the Jews ever really understood. It's in Isaiah chapter 53. It says, this same Messiah that's going to bring peace and justice would be despised and rejected. Now, how do you put that together? How do you account for this guy who's supposedly going to have this wonderful reign of everything good, but he's going to be despised and rejected? They didn't understand the difference between his first coming and his second coming. That it was at the first coming he was despised and rejected, and it'll be at his second coming when he rules. But they despised him, rejected. And Isaiah goes on to say, he's a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. He took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, our own allegiance to us, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I believe that what Isaiah wrote there and what later happened when Jesus lived on earth was probably the most misunderstood event that has ever happened on earth. Because the Jews, when they did this, the Jewish leaders thought, this guy, this Jesus of Nazareth, is bad. He's an imposter. He's not from the official people that should be king. He's challenging us. He's over trying to challenge our authority. We're powerful. He is not. They got in league with the Romans. They killed him. They said, we win. He loses. Great. We're done with this guy. The Romans and the Jews all thought they were the winners, and that was the end of Jesus. And it was exactly the opposite. What they thought God was punishing that man, he was going voluntarily, taking their punishment for them, and they didn't even know it. He said, no man takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down and the power to take it up again. They thought it was their power. They could nail him to the cross. He could have called angels. He could have wiped him out. He didn't have to do that. Why did he do that? Because he came to be an atonement for our sin. He didn't come just to be king. He came to be a savior. And the only way that our sin could be forgiven was for a substitute to shed his blood. And where all those animals had done it for years, this was God's final sacrifice. The perfect sacrifice, God's perfect son. Not an animal, but the God-man who emptied himself and took that place for us. Well, 700 years passed after Isaiah's prophecy, and an angel appeared to a young woman, a young virgin, and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, which means Savior. But he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." And Mary heard these words that had been the longing of all Israel for over 1,000 years since God made it clear to David, and before that. The Messiah was coming, and Mary was going to get to be the mother of that one. Well, we skip over all of his growing up years to so much said about how he came to offer the kingdom. Now, Matthew starts the description of Jesus' ministry in Matthew chapter 4 by saying that Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness in order to be tempted by the devil. And if you remember, I said a while ago that 2 Corinthians 4:4 calls the devil the god of this world. You got that? What's the other name that is given to Satan? I just said it. He is called what? The god of this world. And when Jesus was led into the wilderness and was hungry, Satan came to him and said, "If you will bow down and worship me, I will give you all the kingdoms of this world." Now, Satan's a liar, and he probably wouldn't have kept his word, but he had them to offer because he does rule over this world. There's still Almighty God above everything, but Satan has the allegiance of the hearts and minds of men and women and boys and girls all over the world until there's new life in Christ that we'll see. Satan made him that offer. But of course, Jesus would not give his allegiance to an imposter. Jesus knew he was the one that had that authority. It should be Satan bowing to him, and he was not going to bow, though if he had, it could have avoided him going to the cross. He had to make a choice. Will he be king and have all of us die and go to hell, or does he care about us and our forgiveness? And so he refused. Now, we'll come back to that. But Matthew's gospel begins to unfold it. Chapter 3, in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." It's coming. But to get in it, you got to repent. You got to quit believing something you've believed all the way up till now if you're going to be a part of his kingdom. Jesus' own message was the same. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is near. He preached that all throughout Galilee. He showed signs of it too. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, this summary, this distillation of all that Jesus taught, the very first words that Matthew records Jesus is saying is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." If you recognize a spiritual poverty, a hunger, a need for forgiveness, see, most people want a kingdom where there's a better government, where there's more power, there's better prosperity, where there's more jobs, there's health care, there's whatever. That's what most people want. But he said if you recognize the need for a spiritual peace and a kingdom, that's what it takes to get into God's kingdom. It's the same thing that Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3. "Nicodemus, you're a great man, but you're not going to see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. You're not going to see it. You're not going to enter it. You need a new spiritual life. You're one of the top religious men in all of Israel, but you haven't been brought back into that relationship with God. You need new life." In Matthew 6, Jesus taught his disciples to pray for the kingdom. He said, pray for your kingdom to come and your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. The phrase right before that fits. It's really a three-part thing. Your first way to pray, which we almost never do in our culture. Most people, you go to any prayer meeting and people almost never pray the way Jesus taught us to pray. But he said, pray first for God's name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to be hallowed, to be treated as holy, for this world to give allegiance and loyalty and worship to him. Pray more than anything else that the world recognizes his kingship, his lordship, and that his will would be done on us, right in us and through us on this earth right here and now. Pray that way. Then you can pray for your daily bread. But don't skip to the tier two level of things and ignore the most important things to pray for. Every time we pray, starting with our health and our job and our family and our need, we're showing we have higher allegiance to us than we do to him. The same mistake that Adam and Eve made. In Matthew 6, he said, seek first God's kingdom. Seek it even before your food, your clothing, your shelter. How can anything be that valuable? How could he say, seek that first of all, and then he'll take care of our food and our clothing and shelter? But that's what he said. We know that verse. But how do we find that easy? That's so hard to think. I'm going to seek his kingdom, his rulership, more than anything else. In Matthew 13, Jesus spoke a whole chapter of parables, stories about the kingdom. And he said it's going to be like a seed that is planted. Some will get snatched by birds, some will get choked out by weeds, but some of it's going to sprout up. And it's going to grow, start small, but it's going to grow until it fills the whole earth, just like a little bit of leaven will fill through a whole loaf of lump of dough and become bread. But it's going to be so valuable that it'll be like a treasure that somebody finds in a field that's worth more than anything they've ever seen, and they'll sell everything they've got to get that treasure. It's like a pearl that's worth more than anything else you've ever seen, and you get rid of anything you can to get that valuable treasure. God's kingdom is going to be more valuable. You don't see that now. You can't understand that. You've got to take it by faith that his kingdom is that valuable, and at the end of the age, the Messiah is going to come back, and then he will institute his kingdom over everybody, and it'll be like the final harvest where the wheat will be separated from the weeds and the chaff and all the rest of that, and that whole chapter on the kingdom. Well, that's what he told, what he talked about. But it's interesting to me, there's a passage in John 6. After Jesus had fed the 5,000, it says that the crowds saw this miracle and they said, wow, this must be the one that was announced in the Old Testament. And it says they wanted to come and take him and make him king by force. Did you ever notice that before? They're going to make him to be set him up as their king. And Jesus withdrew. And you read that, you say, well, if he came to be king, and finally people see that he's king and they want him to be king, why does he say no? Why does he leave? Because Isaiah 53 said there needs to be forgiveness, there needs to be an atonement, and that only comes through an innocent substitute dying for us. And Jesus came not just to be king, but to be our Savior. Now, how did all that happen? Well, I love Colossians 2. Paul writes here, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. We know that part. He canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. He replaced the law, took us out from under the law, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. His triumph was on the cross where he did both of our big needs. He forgave our sin and conquered Satan and all of his demons. All of that on the cross. In Philippians 2, we come to that the key thing that describes that. I asked you before, if you were to make a summary statement of Christianity, what is the distinctive feature of Christianity? What would you say? I think you'll see it here from Philippians 2. Jesus was in very nature God, but he made himself nothing. He emptied himself, literally. He humbled himself. took the form of a servant. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He came from the highest place of exaltation to the lowest possible place. He was not only not born in a palace, he wasn't born in a hospital, he wasn't born in a house, he wasn't born in the suburbs, he wasn't even born in the ghetto. He was born in some kind of barn. He left the highest to go to the lowest. In all his life, he humbled himself and was a servant. Do you realize Jesus could have been the richest person that ever lived on earth just by charging people for healing? If he'd gone and said so much money for restoring blindness or crippled or raising the dead, he could have been the richest man ever. He could have owned everything. He didn't own anything. Not because he was lazy, but because he humbled himself and took the lowest possible form. And therefore, it says, God highly exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. And by the way, in that same, the verse 5, right before that, Paul writes, we, as those who believe he is our Savior and our King, should have the same attitude that Jesus did that says, I will humble myself and trust God to exalt me. I choose the role of a servant. Now, here's the phrase that I heard that summarizes Christianity. I wouldn't have chosen these words, but I like them. The main feature of Christianity, opposed to every other religion, is that it is the only religion in the world that has as its primary feature the humiliation of its deity. The humiliation of its deity. Now, we might have said he died on the cross. Well, he did, but that's because he humbled himself. Or say that he was raised from the dead. Well, that was the result of. But no other god of any other nation ever came to give himself for the people. The others are all there to serve that god, fight his battles, whatever. He gave himself at the highest possible price to free us from the dominion of Satan and deliver us from the penalty of our sin. Total submission. He gave his allegiance to the Father because Adam and Eve didn't, and every one of us had not done it. And Paul writes in Colossians 1, he did that so that in everything he should have the supremacy. The absolute highest role in our lives. Our allegiance, our loyalty, our worship. As you look at the last month, you look at the words you've said, the way you spent your time, your money, the relationships, what is the evidence that Jesus had supremacy? Now, I know none of us are perfect, but is that our goal, that he would have the supremacy? Complete allegiance, complete loyalty, above ourselves, above everything else. If he is the eternal king, then that's the application in our lives for right now. Most of you, most of us, know something about how to be loyal and give allegiance if we want to. Think of the number of people that are still loyal Cubs fans after all these years. There are people that are loyal to a sports team. They're loyal to their political party. They have allegiance to that party no matter what. They have allegiance to their family, maybe to their job. There's people that have absolute loyalty to check their text messages and their Facebook page every day so that they quickly respond to their friends. People know how to be loyal and how to give allegiance to something or somebody. We know how. If we give the same time and effort and attention to the Lord Jesus as the others, that's the goal. Are we at least as loyal to Jesus as we are to a sports team or to a newscast, or to anything else that you can fill in the blank? Lord, may that be our heart's cry, to be that loyal to you. The book of Revelation says that the kingdoms of this world are going to become the kingdoms of God's Christ, of our Lord and of his Christ, and he's going to rule forever and ever. That he's going to come back on that horse, and it's going to say on him, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. At that time, everybody will know. Everybody, every tongue will confess it. Every knee will bow. He came the first time to offer peace. The second time, he will enforce righteousness on the whole world. And it'll be peace. He came the first time as the servant. He comes the second time as the king. Those that say yes to his kingdom now say, yes, Jesus, be ruler in my life now as it is in heaven. Is that your heart's cry? I hope it is. Would you pray with me? Father, we bow, and it is our desire. I know many here, Lord, we really want your name to be hallowed. We want our own allegiance and that of the world to be given to you, our loyalty, our worship. We want your will, your kingdom to come over our own hearts, your will to be done. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us daily bread. You're worthy of our praise and our worship. Thank you that you have forgiven us our trespasses at such a high price that we can have the humility now to come and confess our sin to you and to other people, to ask forgiveness, certainly to grant it to others. Lord, we live in a world where there's still temptation and evil, but we pray that we would see every temptation as a test of allegiance and we would give it to you. We would choose your ways time and time again, the ways of humiliation and humbleness and service, that we would gladly love and adore and worship you. Because, Lord, we know that all these kingdoms on earth will be replaced by yours, the kingdom that is perfect forever. And so, Lord, we declare together that yours is the kingdom.
For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever.
God's people who recognize his kingship forever can shout together, amen. He is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Let's go and be loyal to him, serving him day by day. God bless you as you go.